The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Today we continue the Bible study series of the book of Hosea. And to begin, I'd like to point out something that few might consider while studying this book. It is this: the history of the relationship between God and Israel is very much a love story. I notice what the first verse of chapter 11 states. God said to the prophet, to the nation, the southern kingdom of Israel, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So God loved Abraham, he loved Isaac, he loved Jacob and his progeny. And though he does love everyone to a degree, these people were special. You see, the children of Israel were dear to him because of the faithfulness of their forefathers. But like any children who continually disobey their parents, sometimes children need to experience the consequences of their wrong choices. And so it was for Israel that God brought them to safety and nourished them in the land of Egypt. But they turned from him in that place. And over centuries, they strayed from God. And yet God kept his eye on them. He kept his eye on the daughters, the sons of Jacob. And when their suffering grew, he heard their cries and he brought that nation out of bondage. But did those people truly love God? You know, I think every one of us has experienced this type of situation where we love someone and that person doesn't really love us in return. And no matter how hard we try, we could not get them to truly care about us. And that's how it was between God and Israel, when the northern kingdom had drifted away from the being who should have been their beloved. So this is a story of God's love for Israel. And he spoke to the northern kingdom about the time that he brought them out of Egypt, a nation in bondage and in distress. And they seemed to be faithful to their Savior for a time, but it seems that in the end, they just did not love him. And if you've ever experienced this, it can make a person very sad, but it can also make somebody very angry that they put all of this time and all of this effort and energy into the relationship, and there is just no reciprocation. And still, God called out to them, and he tried to guide these people. And though there were periods of faithfulness over the centuries, God's son found in the nation of Israel would eventually walk away from their father. Hosea 11 and verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So God used a plural term, they, here, speaking of prophets, the prophets that he would send to Israel over the years. And he called to the nation in this way to try to get them to get back on track with God, to maintain their intimacy with him as their beloved. Instead, Israel widely turned from God and sacrificed to idols, holding rituals and burning incense to the Baals and to the Ashtoreths. And verse 3, God said, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." So God brought Israel out of Egypt. He taught these people who had vastly now forgotten God and his law, but he did teach them how they should live. He healed them as a nation when he brought them out. He gave them a great land flowing with clean waters and green pastures. And in this way, he took a yoke off of their neck. And he stooped down and he fed them. He healed them, he said. Now, about this reference to drawing them with gentle cords, bands of love, God is referring to a way in which some would lead their child by giving them a cord or a rope and guiding them in the way that they should walk. But instead of enduring appreciation and expressing faithfulness to God for what he had done for them, they forsook God, and they went to immoral gods of the Baals and others. And for this reason, God would remove his protection from them, and he would allow them to go back into bondage. You see, Israel forgot who and what it was that led them to become a great people. And similarly, we see this happening in America, in Britain, and other Western nations today. Like Israel was brought low, so will the United States of America and other Western nations be brought down. Now notice what God says about Israel here in verses 5 through 7. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. In other words, not counseling with God, but counseling of their own accord. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So God said in an earlier chapter, chapter 8 and verse 13, that he would cause Israel to return to Egypt. But he said here in verse 5 that we just read that they shall not return to Egypt. And some might say that this sounds, well, contradictory, and it does in a way. But what is being related is that God would send them back to bondage like they were in Egypt. And that's what he meant in chapter 8 and verse 13. Now, it is possible that God was first thinking that he would send them back into bondage under the rule of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and then later decided, well, you know, that punishment's not enough for the severity of their wickedness. I will allow the brutal Assyrians to be their masters because of Israel's refusal to repent. But in either case, the vast majority of people eventually were either enslaved or they were killed by the Assyrians, and only a small number fled to Egypt for safety. And those relative few who did not do well by fleeing to the west, as we read about in a previous chapter. In verse 6 that we had just read, it speaks of the Assyrian Empire taking over the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, by slashing with the sword and devouring its districts. Districts is translated from the Hebrew word bad, which is rendered as branches in many translations of the Bible. And what it refers to is cities or counties that are within the borders of the house of Israel, but still a part of that nation, of course. Now, what Assyria did when they conquered this area was pretty ingenious. They first ravaged the land through war tactics that could be described as terrorist type of techniques of warfare. And after they conquered these people, they would require tribute to be paid to the Assyrian authorities. Now, if the tribute was not paid or was not satisfactory, they would go back and they would set up a new king in this area, a king of their choosing who would ensure that the tribute was made. And if that didn't work, well, they'd go back with their brutal armed forces, and then they would remove all the natives of the land and supplant other foreigners that they had conquered from another area into that land. And this, in fact, is the origin of the Samaritans. In 2 Kings 17, if you turn over there for a moment, 2 Kings 17, it speaks about this happening. In verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel, the northern kingdom, in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. And then Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal, which means a servant, and he paid tribute money to this king and to the nation of Assyria. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. And therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And then in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah by Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So it goes on to explain the reasons why this had happened. After Assyria brought foreigners into the land of Canaan, which, technically this was considered the land of Israel at that time, these foreign people that were supplanted and now living in this land, and it would be an unknown land to them, it was not their own, and so they wouldn't have any kind of motivation to defend it. It wasn't their homeland. And so in a way, you think about it, this is a brilliant plan of the Assyrians. In verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, it says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Severium, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So here are the people that became known as the Samaritans. And so this was a terrible thing. If you go back to Hosea 11, this was a terrible thing to have happened to Israel. But look at it from God's perspective. What do you do when your child continually disobeys you? You know, what do you do when they begin to betray you and to mock you, even in front of other people? You know, this has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. Because it's not only in their best interest to learn that they cannot get away with doing wrong blatantly, but it's also a bad example to other people to let them get away with this when they are considered your children. And so Israel was considered the people of God. Because God had such a deep attachment and love for these people, he would not forsake them forever, though. In verse 8, we read about this. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." And so we can see God lamenting here about what Israel would have to experience. He didn't want to do this, just as a parent does not want to discipline their child. But sometimes it's necessary. And yet God still loved Israel, just as a parent still loves their child, and even when they misbehave. And for this reason, God would not entirely destroy them as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And it mentions a couple of cities here. "How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" These are two cities that were adjacent to Sodom and Gomorrah. And these cities were entirely wiped out, never to exist again. But unlike those cities and those people, God would not forsake the people of Israel forever. In verse 9, "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." So God is relating to the southern kingdom, the house of Israel, that they would not be entirely lost forever, though they would be lost for many centuries. And he relates that he's not like a man, that, you know, a human being that would often unleash their vengeance with prejudice. You see, the tribes of Israel will be restored to their land one day. And that'll happen in the second Exodus after Christ returns. And so in the next few verses, God looks forward to that time. Verses 10 through 11, at that time, it says, "They shall walk after the eternal, and he will roar like a lion." A reference to Christ, I think. "And when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Eternal. So these verses are, they are speaking of Christ's return when he comes and conquers the nations. He will roar like a lion, and the people will tremble at that time. The entire earth will tremble, as a matter of fact. And it's at that time that God will call the lost tribes of Israel from all around the world to come back to their land. And they'll come back with great fear, that is, great respect and reverence for God. And yes, even afraid, knowing what God has done in the past and what he is capable of. So Israel had been sinning terribly during that time. But at the same time, Judah had been following God better than the northern kingdom, but not perfectly. And this is noted in the next verse, in verse 12, where it says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, I'm reading the New King James Version of the Bible, and I think in this particular case, the King James Version states the end of this verse more correctly, where it says, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful with the saints. And so, when this prophecy was written, when this was given to the northern kingdom, this is about 100 years before Judah actually fell to Babylon. And so they were still faithful, but, you know, not entirely faithful, but at least a lot better than the northern kingdom was. At some point, they were under the leadership of King Hezekiah during that time. And this is when Sennacherib came down to invade, as we read in Isaiah 36 and into Isaiah 37. And the king of Judah sought help from God, and he sought help through the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah prayed to God, and he was delivered. And God declared to Hezekiah that the king of Assyria should not come into Jerusalem, into that land of the southern kingdom now, the house of Judah. And that event is also recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Let's move right into verse 1 of Hosea 12 now. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and also they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So Israel was chasing after something that was unattainable, described as being wind. Something you can feel, and you can sense it, but you can't take hold of it, in the sense that it wasn't tangible. And this is reflecting the fact that they followed the gods of Babylon that were handed down from generation to generation of pagans. And the location of Babylon was northeast of Canaan. And of course, that's why it says they pursue the east wind. On top of this, they thought that they could make alliances with other nations to help them, such as Egypt and Assyria, until they make a covenant with them. They made a covenant by paying tribute, here portrayed as oil carried to Egypt, trying to buy their lovers. And this is directly related to the harlotry that God spoke of and their idolatry. Hosea 7 and verse 11 says that Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense, and they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria to try to help them when they should have turned to God. And God pointed out, well, this isn't working for you, this isn't going to work, and history has shown that it didn't and it will not. And it's the kind of thing that I think America, the country you and I live in, has been doing for the last several decades, actually, but more prevalent in the last decade, paying out hundreds of millions of dollars to nations that actually hate us. You know, people that would want to see us dead, like the Palestinians, the Iranians, they want to see America fall to the ground. In fact, not too many years back, there were photos of a pallet full of cash that was sent by the decree of President Obama to the Iranian government in foreign currency, not even in American dollars, but in foreign currency so they could spend it elsewhere. And it was even noted by Congress when this took place that the money that America had sent them would be used to fund terrorist attacks on America and her allies around the world. And it was. I mean, how naive and frankly, how stupid can anybody be? Unless, of course, it is that they want to bring America down. America in its current form, that is, a free society, which I think is what exactly what many leaders on the left want to do. They want big change in this country. They want a socialist-type environment. And we see that playing out today. Buying lovers around the world in an attempt to keep the peace or to make change here. It's not going to work, is it? It's not going to be for the better of any nation when it is contrary to God. So in Hosea 12 and verse 2, God says something similar about the house of Judah. Because, you know, they weren't far behind the northern kingdom. I mean, they maintained some form of morality for a while, especially under the leadership of King Hezekiah. But the southern kingdom would also eventually need some harsh correction. In verse 2, the Eternal also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. So notice God said that he will punish Judah and Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He would repay them. And we have to understand the level of wickedness that God is talking about here. They had become so corrupt and so vile. It was disgusting. And we see the same type of thing happening in America and Western nations today. Why many people are becoming so evil that just about every sick and twisted sexual lifestyle is promoted today. And we're told that people have to accept it as being morally equal to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Lesbian and gay parades decked out in bondage gear right in front of families walking down the street. And then we have, of course, the corruption in government and business is just rampant, widespread today. And we've even seen in this last election here, massive fraud in the voting and election process. But we're told that we just have to accept it, just have to move on. There's been rioting and looting going on in various cities around the country, and it's considered by most people on the left, this type of behavior, considered to be acceptable forms of protest. And they don't try to stop it. Bribery has been voted in as legal in Congress and in the Senate. I mean, the rising rates of theft, of murder, of drug abuse, of rape, of molestation, and all of these evils are growing and growing, and it's getting to the point where God is going to have to intervene, just as he did with Israel and Judah. And so God's punishment upon the house of Israel would be worse than his punishment upon Judah, as is noted here. And the reason is because Judah maintained some form of commitment to God. I mean, they had the temple. They kept the holy days. They did the things that were religious, according to God. But Judah was also walking away from God in the sense that they were not entirely internalizing the morality of keeping God's commandments and how it should affect every part of our lives. Why, they were going through the motions to a degree for decades, but not being just, not being honest in business and in relationships with each other and in their relationship with God. Now consider this type of situation applied to the Church of God, the Church of God in our age. I mean, we have people that go to church, that keep the holy days, they pay their tithes and they do other things that are considered religious. But how do the commandments of God affect our lives personally? Do they really affect every part of our lives? Do we consider them when we are doing all things day and night? Or do we make choices depending on what we like and what we don't like? You know, being a part of the church is not going to buy us anything unless we live as God would have his people in the church live. Not just one day a week or a few times out of the year when we attend the holy days, but every day of our lives. And so God, again, here reminds Israel in the next verse of their heritage and their history and where all of this started with their faithful forefather, Jacob. In verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the eternal God of hosts. The eternal is his memorable name. God reminds Israel how this started, and he does so they will remember what God expects of them. You know, perhaps some people might still repent and change. In verse 6, and so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. In other words, don't run to and fro seeking satisfaction and gratification anywhere you might choose, but have patience. Wait for God. Wait for him to reward you according to your good works. Speaking of justice, God then compares the activities of Israel with the corrupt Canaanites in the next few verses. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity, that is, sin. So God calls them a cunning Canaanite with deceitful scales that love to oppress others, rob them, trick them, deceive them. And he notes that Israel believed that they had become rich and wealthy because of their works, and outsiders, well, they wouldn't find any lawless behavior within them. But there was lawlessness and deceit, and it was simply hidden from many people's eyes, just as we see happening in commerce and in government today. I mean, people find loopholes, or they create loopholes in the law so that they can deceive others, so that they can get the things that they want while claiming that they are within the boundaries of the law. We see people today who are called lawmakers creating rules of conduct for themselves so that they can get around keeping the law. My diverse weights and measures are everywhere in this country today and around the world. And yet people think that they are righteous, that they are doing a good work, because, of course, whatever they want is good for them. Now, God spoke of them in all their labors, it says, in all their labors they shall find no iniquity, that is sin. That is if they are saying these words. And the reason he said it is because their rules are according to their own system. You see, they were designing a system to make themselves to be within the boundaries of the law, even though it was breaking God's laws. And that's exactly what we see happening today. You know, it's not a system according to God's law, which is fair and just according to mercy. Why, the nation of America and many Western nations had principles, laws that were based upon biblical principles. But they're changing it all. They're changing it all so that they can deceive others and they can gain for themselves. It's not just. It's not fair. It's contrary to what God desires of his people. And God reminded Israel that although they think nobody sees their sin, he is God. And he sees all. In verse 9, but I am the eternal your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and I will make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when people would dwell in tents, or temporary dwellings, that is. And this is similar, I think, to the tents that people lived in while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, although God references Holy Day observance here, he is not speaking of these people being able to rejoice while honoring God, living in tents. Why, God said that they will no longer have a homeland as he disperses the survivors throughout the nations as vagabonds, people having no fixed place or home. And that is why he's referring to them living in tents eventually. And this news of their coming destruction should not have been a surprise to them. Why, God sent them warnings over and over and over again through the prophets. And he notes this here in verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given you symbols through the witness of the prophets. So what more could God do? He sent them the prophets over and over again. We have documents of God sending them Hosea, Micah, Amos, Isaiah, Joel. And these are only the prophets who have documented works in the Bible. There were likely others that were sent to Israel, encouraging them, admonishing them to repent, to change. But as we see, it came to the point where words were not enough. Verse 11, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. And though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. When a field is plowed, it creates these ridges and little valleys called furrows. There's, you know, like, they're like strips of dirt that are mound up on either side of a small indentation in the ground. And I think God is comparing this to what will happen to their altars. They shall become like furrows in the field, because they will be plowed down to the ground by God. And so it appears that these people were proud of themselves. They were proud of being the children of Jacob. They were proud of the things that they had done to satisfy their lust. They glorified themselves in this way, but they were not glorifying God. They were dishonoring him. And we see the same thing happening in America and in many Western nations today. Homosexual pride parades and what have you. People are proud of their sickening or immoral lifestyles, and they glorify themselves as Americans or British or Australians or Kiwis. But they don't glorify God. They don't glorify the God that brought them to prosperity. And something similar, perhaps on a lesser level, but something similar nonetheless is happening in the Church of God today. I mean, do we see people that are proud to be a part of a certain organization? Do we see people glorifying some minister or telling people, you know, don't question God's anointed, speaking of the leader of their organization? Do we see people glorifying the organization of the church? Or do we instead try to glorify God by being humble, by being merciful and helpful, people of integrity, you know, choosing our activities and behaviors according to God's standards, not according to our likes and dislikes? You know, that is what Jacob learned to do. And that's why God goes back to Israel's beginning here in verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria, and Israel, speaking of Jacob, served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. So Jacob, he fled for his life to another land, and he served Laban for a spouse. And then he served an additional 7 years for the woman that he loved, Rachel. Why, Jacob left his homeland with nothing, but God blessed him because of his hard work and because of his faithfulness. And God is reminding Israel of their beginnings here. And he then reminds them how Moses was the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. In verse 13, by a prophet, the Eternal brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. So the descendants of Jacob, they had nothing to boast of. It wasn't because of their own good works. It was because of the faithfulness of their forefathers that they were blessed. It was because of the prophets that God had sent to them, even bringing them out of Egypt. It wasn't because they were such a great nation, a wonderful people. No, God even said in Deuteronomy 7:7 that they were the least of the nations. So it was by a prophet that Israel was preserved. And so it is again that God was sending a prophet to them, to guide them, to try and preserve them. But they would not listen. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, and therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So Israel could not blame God for their downfall. They could only blame themselves. It was self-inflicted what had happened to them. They had shed innocent blood, and their guilt would now be upon them. The reproach that they had against God would now be returned to them. So remember the love that God had for Israel. A personal relationship he wanted to have with each and every one of them. And something that he wants to have with each of us. Because when it comes down to it, it's us and God. You know, we can't point the finger at somebody else and blame them for our shortcomings. We can't devise ways to work around keeping God's law and think that we're righteous. You know, I've heard people say in the past, I can't keep the Sabbath because of work or one reason or another. But then when they start to do it, they realize, oh, I can keep the Sabbath. God helps it to work out. I've even heard people say, you know, I can't afford to tithe. How could I do that? I barely make ends meet. But then when they choose to do it, it actually works out. God helps them. He makes it work for them. And so you and I were designed to have a relationship with God. We are called to have a relationship with Him. And we're to learn lessons in this life, in our obedience to Him, because we're preparing for another life. And God made us to enjoy the planet, the things that He had created in it, but not to get so caught up in everything that it's like chasing the wind, something that's unattainable. But we have a goal, we have a vision. God has given us a hope of something that is attainable, the kingdom of God. But in order to attain it, He expects us to be fair, honest, and just. And if we will maintain our integrity and maintain our relationship with God, we will be preserved.